Billions believe Jesus of Nazareth was the most important figure in all of history, while many others reject the idea that he even existed at all. However, no serious historian can claim that Jesus was not an actual person. There's simply too much evidence to prove that he really did exist. Jesus was truly a man who walked on the earth in Israel more than 2,000 years ago. Yet, recognizing him as a historical figure really doesn't tell us at all who Jesus really was. He only lived about 33 years, never traveled more than 100 miles, and yet all these years later, we're still talking about his name. Almost every major religion believes that Jesus was either a prophet, a great teacher, or a good man. The conversation isn't so much about his existence, but rather his identity. The problem is the Bible tells us that Jesus was infinitely more than a prophet, a teacher, or a good man. Jesus himself claimed to be God, and he claimed to have all authority, even the authority to forgive people's sins. So how do you explain Jesus? Some say he was a madman. He was certainly either a liar and a lunatic, or he is Lord. There's not any room for any in between. So who is Jesus?
All right, so I want to ask you this morning, what's your problem? All right? Now, I know that's a loaded question, right? And you think about it, let's talk a little bit more about what a problem is, if you're going to figure out what your problem is. The dictionary defines a problem as a matter or a situation that's unwelcome, that's harmful, that needs to be overcome, and needs to be dealt with. So with that in mind, what's your problem? What I really want you to think about this morning is, what is your biggest problem? What is the biggest problem that you have today? Like, what's the biggest problem that you bring in with you in life today, this morning? Maybe another way to think about it, what is something that anything, the thing that you wish God would just step in and supernaturally fix? What is that problem? I'll tell you where my mind immediately goes on that. A little over 2 weeks ago, my wife's stepmom, Ashley's stepmom, was diagnosed with a life-altering diagnosis. She's already undergone a major surgery. Recovery is proving to be really difficult, and we don't know what the future holds. That's what's on my heart. So what's on yours? What is it that you're struggling with this morning? What's on your heart and mind? What's the problem that you're facing? And my guess is you don't have to struggle to come up with a problem. You don't have to think long and hard to figure out what your problem is. Money problems, relationship problems, work problems, family problems, school problems, we've all got them, right? But here's what I really want you to think about this morning. It's that our greatest need is not actually what we think it is. The greatest problem you have, the greatest need that you have is not actually probably what you're thinking about at all. And Jesus is going to reveal to us what our greatest need is today as we continue this kickoff of this new series, Who is Jesus? Looking in the New Testament book of Mark at who Jesus is. And we're going to see a great deal revealed about Jesus this morning, but we're also going to see Jesus reveal for us what our greatest need is. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Whether you're on your phone or looking at a Bible that's a book, we're going to be in Mark chapter 2 this morning, verse 1. As you're looking for it, it's in the New Testament. It's after Matthew. And as you're looking for it, let me remind you a little bit of what this gospel narrative is all about. So Mark is the second and the shortest of the four gospel accounts. You have the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are gospel writers that are telling the story of Jesus. And Mark's is a little bit different. It's the shortest because he has the most to-the-point, kind of abrupt style. He gets in and he gets out, and he shows Jesus really at work and Jesus on the go and movement and in movement. Also, I want you to know this about Mark's gospel. He wrote it for people who were not familiar with God, people that didn't have a lot of understanding about God. And so that's why it's such a good place for us to go to and see who Jesus is, because he presents Jesus as God, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one of Israel. And then he talks about who he is and what it is that he came to accomplish. So we're going to begin in chapter 2, looking at verse 1. It says this: a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. So in this scene, you have Jesus inside of a home or a building, and he preached the word to them. There's two things that I want you to see here. First of all, It's at this point in Jesus' life and ministry, everywhere he goes, he draws a crowd. There are large numbers of people around him. Why? If you think back over our reading this past week in Mark chapter 1, if you're reading along, and I would encourage you to do that, what we saw in Mark 1 is that Jesus was casting out evil spirits. He was preaching and teaching with authority, and he was healing the real problems of many people. And you can think about it, evil spirits teaching with authority and healing people miraculously. That's going to draw a crowd. And this scene is no different. Jesus is drawing a large crowd, and they're inside a house. And what does it say that Jesus is doing here? Well, it says that he's preaching the word. Now think about that. As Jesus is preaching the word, what is he preaching? Well, he's preaching the scriptures. What we would now refer to today as our Old Testament portion of the Bible. And Jesus is doing what we just talked about in our last message series, long story short. He's showing how the Old Testament scriptures connect with his message to repent and to believe the good news of the gospel because the kingdom of God is upon us. He's showing how he is the fulfillment of God's promises. He's showing how the New Testament, what Jesus is preaching and speaking, what becomes written by the gospel writers, how that is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so he's preaching and he's teaching these things in this crowded house. And as he's doing this, some men came bringing with them a paralyzed man. He's been carried by four of his friends. And since they could not get to Jesus because the house is so crowded, they made an opening in the roof of the home above Jesus by digging through it. And then they lowered the man down on a mat. Y'all, I love this scene. Like, it's dramatic. I love to think about what's going on here. And I want you to picture this in your mind this morning. These friends are so desperate to bring their friend with a disability to Jesus that they unroofed the house. Now, how many of you hear that and you immediately think, oh my goodness, the property damage, right? If you do, don't raise your hand. So they lower him through this hole that they've dug in the roof, and they drop him down in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I think Jesus is impressed. Right? I think our Savior is impressed here. He's impressed with their determination. He's impressed with their faith. He's impressed with the unexpected way that this paralyzed man has entered into the building. And then what Jesus says to them is even more unexpected. He says to the man with paralysis, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, if my 7-year-old daughter, Callie, was at that scene that day, she'd say, "Wait, what?" Like, she says this to me all the time. "Wait, what? Wait, what? Wait, what, Jesus? Like, this guy came here because his legs don't work. And you said to him, your sins are forgiven? Like, what do you know that I don't know? Is his disability caused because he's made some bad choice?" The reality is there's more that we don't know about this man than what we do know. We don't know if he was born this way. We don't know if it was the result of a bad choice. We don't know if it was a disease. But we know what Jesus said to this man is unexpected. He came here for physical healing. The friends brought him on a mat because his legs don't work. The friends dug a hole in the roof in desperation to get him to Jesus because his legs don't work. I guarantee you the greatest need on this man's mind that day was his inability to move. And what Jesus does in this moment when he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," is he reveals his greater need. He reveals his greatest need, and he shows that his greatest need is not something that's physical, but rather it's spiritual. And for you and for me today, it's the exact same truth. Whatever problem is on your heart or on your mind, whatever it is that you're struggling with, I want you to understand this today. Your greatest problem, my greatest problem, your greatest need, my greatest need is not physical, it's spiritual. And what we need is to have our sins forgiven. We have sin-sick souls, every single one of us. No matter how good or how bad you think you are, we are all in the same boat, that we are spiritually sick, and we desperately need spiritual healing. Now, I'm not saying that this man's disability was not significant. I'm just saying that Jesus exposed that it was less significant. If this man that day had settled for just physical healing, he would have exchanged the eternal for the temporary. Right? I'm not saying that your problems and my problems don't matter. They do matter. And I want you to know this. They matter to God. Your problems matter to God. But I just want you to leave this morning knowing that they don't matter as much as our spiritual need. But the reality is, y'all, we don't live with that perspective in our daily life, do we? We don't go through our Monday through Saturday really thinking with this perspective that the biggest problem I have in my life, the biggest problem my family has, the biggest problem your family has, is our sin problem. Like, how many of you, when I told you that a problem is a need that is unwelcomed and needs to be overcome, how many of you immediately thought, yeah, my sin? Right? How many of you, when I asked you, what is something that you would love for God, for Jesus to just supernaturally step in and fix? How many of you immediately thought, my sin problem? Like, that's not the way we think. And I want to be fair this morning, recognize that there are probably some of you in this room that you have thought that way. You are thinking that way because you have this perspective. You have a sense of brokenness over your own sinfulness. But the reality is that's not most of us. Most of us think that we know what our greatest need is. And often when we think we have our greatest need figured out, we really are just looking at our circumstances. We're just looking at our physical circumstances. Let me tell you this morning, your greatest problem is not your spouse, it's not your ex-spouse, it's not your kids, and it's not your parents. Your greatest problem is not your job, your employees, your boss, or your lack of a job. Your greatest problem is not your lack of resources or your lack of time. Your greatest need and my greatest need is for the Messiah. Himself. We need Jesus. Who is Jesus? You see, he's the one that sees and understands more clearly than we do. Who is Jesus? He's the one that reveals our greatest need. He's the one that looks into our eyes and says, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. But that's not all that Jesus does. He doesn't just reveal our need. Keep looking. Verse 6. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? Why would he say, son, your sins are forgiven? He's blaspheming. To blaspheme is to speak untruthfully or sacrilegiously about God, right? The blasphemy that Jesus is doing here in their mind is he's claiming to be God. And they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? Who other than God can forgive sins? That's actually a really good question that these law experts ask. Who is this man that he thinks he can forgive sins? Because ultimately all sin is really against God. And ultimately only God has the power to forgive sins. Who does this man think he is? Verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit this is what they were thinking in their hearts. Sounds like maybe this is the Son of God. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? My guess is that was a pretty creepy moment in their life. Jesus goes on, which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up and take your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I want you to circle that word authority in verse 10 in your Bible or highlight it in your Bible this morning. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus is saying, I am God. I am God in the flesh. And so he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. So the man got up, he took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone. And they were praising God, and they were saying, we have never seen anything like this. They're amazed by what they've seen. The physical miracle. But who is Jesus? Jesus is the one that not only has power over the physical, Jesus is the one that has power over the spiritual. Who is Jesus? He is the one who has power and authority to forgive sins, because ultimately all sins are against Jesus, because Jesus is God. Right? That takes us back to the good questions that the Jewish religious leaders asked. They said, Who other than God can forgive sins? Exactly. Exactly. Jesus has this authority because he is God, just like we saw last week in Mark chapter 1. This is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. He himself is God. He's God made flesh. And this again in Mark chapter 2 is a bold claim that Jesus is God and he has this power and he has this authority. And the reality is, if he is not God, then this is blasphemy. If he's not God, then this is a sacrilegious untruth spoken against God himself. But the reality is that day that Jesus did take care of this man's greatest need, his spiritual need. But Jesus didn't just do that. We see in the rest of Mark 2 that he also took care of this man's physical needs, and he heals the man, and the man walks out in front of all of these people's eyes, and they're amazed at what they've seen. So why did Jesus not just stop at his greatest need? Why would he also move on to his physical need that was very evident and apparent that day? Obviously, it's because Jesus is good, and he's compassionate, and he's kind, and he's loving. All of those reasons are true of why Jesus would do this miraculous thing. But the other reason is that the healing miracles of Jesus in the Gospels, these things that we see, these are signs that Jesus is doing as a proof, a physical proof to prove these truths that he has this kind of authority and this kind of power. All of the miracles were to prove that Jesus' message of the gospel was true, that it is worth repenting and it is worth believing because Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. That's what he's proving and showing in these moments. And y'all, this is starting to look a lot like good news, right? Our greatest need is to have our sins forgiven, whether you recognize that or not. And it starts to sound like good news because the reality is Jesus has the power and authority to do that. He can do something about it, and that's where it continues to get better. Look on verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. So we have a second scene here in Mark chapter 2. This time Jesus is outdoors and a large crowd came to him. Once again, large crowds gathering around him. He's just healed the paralyzed man. He's just made this claim to be God that forgives sins. And he begins to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. He's sitting at the booth of the tax collector because he is a tax collector. And Jesus says to Levi, "Follow me." This is a call that he places on Levi's life. And Levi is the disciple that we've come to know as the man named Matthew, the gospel writer who wrote Matthew. So Levi got up and he followed Jesus. This is significant. This tax collector follows this man who claims to have forgiveness ability over sins and has just demonstrated his ability to heal a paralyzed man. And Matthew follows him. Verse 15, when Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who had followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" These people are called Pharisees. That word Pharisee means the separated ones. They have isolated and separated themselves in a pious kind of egotistical kind of way because they believe that they're the best at keeping the law. They're law experts and they're not just the best at interpreting it, but they're the best at living it out. And they're very much impressed with their own holiness, right? These are the Pharisees. They're religious leaders. They're law experts. And this is a really, really big deal. What's going on in verse 15 and beyond is Jesus is having this party at Levi's house. But to really understand the significance of this, we need to dig a little bit deeper into their world and into their worldview and really kind of put on the understanding of the Pharisees. First of all, this would have been true for all of the Jews. A tax collector was a low down, dirty dude, right? They saw them as traitors and as thieves. They were put on par with murderers. That's how bad they were considered to be because these were Jewish people who had betrayed their own fellow man, and they were working for the occupying Roman forces and government, and they were collecting taxes for the Romans. And to be fair, they were mafia-like scoundrels and cheats. They weren't just collecting for the Romans, they were taking a little bit extra for themselves at the expense of their own people. And because of this, all Jews would have seen them as bad, bad folks, but especially the Pharisees. And so you've got this man, Levi, who is a tax collector, on par with murderers. And then you've got this guy, Jesus, who claims to have authority over sins. And he says to this guy, hey, come follow me and be a part of my group. Come follow me and be my disciple. Like, why would you want to surround yourself with that kind of gang? Why would you want to be this kind of people that you associate yourself with? Everyone here sees this guy as a spiritually bankrupt social outcast. And Jesus calls him to follow him? Like, that's super controversial, right? And if that's not controversial enough, it gets even worse for the Pharisees. Because then Jesus goes and has a party with this man and the other people that are like him. And not only does he go into their home and party with them, but it says here that he is eating with them. And you really got to understand how significant this is. See, in a Pharisee's mind, a tax collector's presence would have made that entire home unclean, including the food in it. So the very food that Jesus is ingesting into himself, in their mind, is completely unclean, meaning that it is ungodly and it is impure. And so why would this man, who claims to have authority over sins, be fellowshipping with sinners and eating their food? This is absolutely astonishing. Why would he say, your sins are forgiven, I am the Son of Man and I have authority to do that, and then do these things? Why? Because this is where the good news gets even better. Jesus doesn't just have the power and authority to forgive sinners. He does it because he is a friend of sinners. He fellowships with sinners. He calls sinners to himself. He celebrates their life change and their transformation, and he parties with them, and he eats with them, and he lives with them, and he does life with them. Why would he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Because he is their friend in this banquet that's going on at Levi's house. This party, so to speak, is a celebration of Levi's choice to follow Jesus. See, Levi chooses to follow Jesus because he sees something in him that is worth joining. He will even walk away from the tax collecting life, whether it's good or bad or whatever. It has been lucrative for Levi. And he's going to step away from all of that because he sees something in Jesus that's worth being a part of. But why would Jesus associate himself with Levi? Because Jesus sees in Levi what he can become. Jesus sees a sinner in need of salvation, not a crook deserving condemnation. Jesus saw not the wicked life of Levi, but the potentially changed life of Matthew, that he could be this disciple, this evangelist, this gospel writer. And that's what I want you to see this morning. Jesus sees in you what others cannot see. Jesus sees in your children what others cannot see. Jesus sees in your neighbor, in your coworker, in your classmate, what you can't even see. What Jesus sees in us is people that are made in the image of God, that bear God's image and can reflect his glory. And with God's grace and Jesus' very real choice to be a friend of sinners, this can equal great transformation. That's what Jesus sees in you. And that's what he sees in me. That's who he is, and that's what he came for. And so when the Pharisees ask why, this is the answer that he gives them, verse 17. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." We're looking to find out who Jesus is. This is who Jesus is. He's the good doctor. He's the great physician. He's the one that has come not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. And so there's really two things that we take away from these truths this morning. First of all, maybe you're here and you recognize that you are spiritually dead. You are sin sick, and you have not ever experienced the freedom and the forgiveness of the grace of God that's been made possible by the person and work of Jesus Christ. And your takeaway is very, very simple. You follow the message of Jesus and the call of Jesus when he says, hey, come follow me. What he says to you as he looks into your eyes, seeing what you can be, is repent and believe. So if that's you this morning, your next step with God is really, really simple, but really, really powerful. It's repent and believe. Repent just means turn from your sin, but it's not enough to just turn away from your sin and stop sinning. That's behavior management. It's turning away from your sin and leaning completely into Jesus. That's life transformation. That's the step over the line of faith where we repent, turning from our sins and turn to Jesus and believe. We believe his claim that he is the Son of God. We believe his claim that he has authority over sins. We believe his claim that he's power to forgive. And we believe his claim that he is a friend of sinners. And you just simply repent and believe, and you accept a relationship with Christ. And for some of you, that's your very clear takeaway today. But for those of us who are already Christ followers, there's a very clear takeaway in these truths that I want to make sure that we take home. See, because Jesus is a friend of sinners, we are to be a friend of sinners also. Right? We call ourselves Christ follower because we follow the example of Jesus. And what we know is because of who we are in Christ, that determines what we do when we look to these gospel narratives and we see what Jesus is doing, and that becomes the model for our life. If you're a Christ follower, you're looking at Mark 2 and you're saying, what do I do with this? I see who Jesus is. He's the friend of sinners. And that means because I am following Jesus, I am to also be a friend of sinners. But what does that look like for us to really live this out? Let me tell you what it doesn't look like. This is not some kind of us versus them mentality where we recognize this is a call on our life to go and save those people. No, what happens is we recognize that we are them. We are those people. We are sin-sick people that have been spiritually healed by a good and loving God. It's not us versus them. It's us recognizing that we are them and going to find them and allowing them to come to us. And we lead them to Jesus. It's this recognition that I am a sinner. I am a sinner, radically saved by grace. And I want so badly for people to experience the friendship and the fellowship and the forgiveness and the freedom that I have found in Jesus Christ. Listen, church, this is what God has created us to be. This is our vision. We are a church for the unchurched, meaning that we want to be the kind of place where unchurched people can come and find Jesus. And my hope and prayer is that Jesus would be so clearly here that people would tear the roof off of this place if they had to, in desperation, because they know that if they bring their sin-sick friends here, that they will find the Jesus who does spiritual healing, and they will find a family that will come alongside them and say, we are sinners too. Let's be healed together. That's what it means for us to be a church for the unchurched. And God is doing that. God is building that in us. And he has done that, and he will continue to do that. And he's built us on this core value of acceptance. Acceptance is a core value at Brazos Point Fellowship. But it's the kind of acceptance that is like saying to a person that is sick, you are welcome at this hospital. No matter how bad you are, no matter how sick you are, no matter how disgusting the disease is, you are welcomed at this hospital, and let's find healing. Let's find transformation. Let's find change. Let's be moved from Levi's to Matthew's as Jesus calls us to be what he created us to be. That's the kind of acceptance that we're talking about here. And the reality is God is doing that, and we pray that he does more and more and more of that. But let me get really, really personal this morning, church. If we're going to continue to be that kind of church, we as individuals have to be that kind of Christ follower. We have to be the kind of people that see what Jesus does, and then we do likewise. So let me ask you a really pointed and personal question this morning. Are you a friend of sinners? Are you a friend of sinners? Are people bringing sin-sick people to your home? Or does that freak you out a little bit? Are people bringing sin-sick people to your family? Are people bringing sin-sick people to your cubicle, to your workspace, to your office? Because they know this is a safe place where people will be led with mercy and humility to the healing power of Jesus. Are people bringing sin-sick people to your locker in the halls of the school? Because they know that you'll lead their friends to Jesus. Let's go one step further. It's not just that first scene of Mark chapter 2, but it's also the second scene. Are you also going to where sin-sick people are so that you can take the gospel of Christ with you? And here's my real question for you this morning, church. What about you needs to change for that to be true? What about you needs to change for you to really truly become a friend of sinners? How do you need to change the way that you think, the way that you feel, and the way that you act? What needs to change about your concept of Christ and Christianity and church for you to change the way that this is? What does it look like for you with godly wisdom to truly be a genuine friend to sinners? Not with an us versus them mentality, but with the kind of humility that says, I'm a sinner and I've been radically saved by grace and you can be too. I'll be honest enough this morning to tell you that I recognize that some things in my own heart and mind need to change for me to experience that kind of Christ-likeness. So I just simply want to pray for us together that we would have humble hearts and that our lives would be ruled by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for this challenging truth. And God, we pray that you would develop in us such hearts of humility that are broken over our own sinful condition, not only the sins that have been forgiven, but the sins that are to be forgiven. God, that we would be so humble and so broken by our own sinful condition that we could never be prideful, that we could never be puffed up and filled up and egotistical, that we could never be so sickened by sin of others because we recognize that we're so sick, sin sick ourselves, and that we just join together in declaring our need for Jesus. So God, I pray that you would do that in us, that you would keep us humble, and that you would remind us that it is by the grace of God that we have been transformed and changed and are being changed. God, develop in us a church where people are so desperate to bring their spiritually sick friends to Jesus that they know that this is a safe place. But God, not just our church, not just this building, our homes, our office spaces, our classrooms, everywhere we go, we pray that we would be so humble and so broken that sinners would know that they could come to us and that we would lead them to Jesus and that they would come to believe that you have that power and you have that authority and that you are that good. And so God, for any folks in the room this morning who find themselves in that place where they recognize their own sin sickness and their heart is broken over their sin and they're ready to repent and to believe, Jesus, I just pray that you would give them faith. Give them faith today. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, if that's you and you recognize your need for Christ and you're ready to step over the line of faith, I just want to invite you to come join me in the prayer corner. It may be during this song, it may be after this song, it may be after the entire service is over, but I just want to make myself available because I want to walk with you as you repent and believe.